One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, it is our desire that we should behold the beauty of the Lord today, as the psalmist contemplated your beauty in the tabernacle, in the table of showbread that speaks of your provision, in the lampstand that speaks of the light that you bring to men, in the holy place and the mercy seat. We thank you, Lord, that these are but pictures and symbols of the greater realities in which we engage today as we come into your presence. We thank you for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he sits enthroned amongst the cherubim today and dispenses grace to us in our need, in our frailty and weakness. We come looking to him to be gracious today to us, his people, and not to us only, but to your people as they are found today throughout all this world. As we gather together in worship, O Lord, we pray, be exalted amongst us. Make your name a praise in the earth. Grant that we should, by your grace, grow in the knowledge and likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from Philippians in chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility is not a popular human trait in the modern world. It isn't talked about on TV talk shows. It's not commended in political speeches. If you go to the massive self-help section in Waterstones bookstores, you won't find books there that'll tell you how to cultivate humility. And the reason for that is not hard to find. It is that humility can only survive and thrive in the presence of God. And when God goes, humility goes. And so humility is a very rare thing in society today. Humility will be lauded and applauded only as God is lauded and applauded. And in our society today, that means almost never. And what we see here in this passage this morning is that it is the character of God, his mighty hand, and his personal care of us that inspires and forms and cultivates humility in the Christian. Because these verses, as with all scripture, are ultimately God-centered. They are teaching us about him. They direct our thoughts and our eyes, as it were, in a Godward direction. And it is the awareness of God that will give birth to humility in a person's life, and nothing else will, only that. In this final concluding section of Peter's letter, Peter brings a number of concluding exhortations to the church, as we've seen. He begins, first of all, by addressing the elders, the leaders in the church, and then he addresses the whole congregation. He addresses the elders first, because the elders have a vital and an important role in the church to set an example before the whole congregation as a vital part of their ministry in the church. They're to lead the church and they're to model the things that they teach by the way in which they live as an example to the others. But then Peter speaks, as we see here, to the younger men, and he urges the younger men to be subject to their elders, and then he asks that the entire congregation clothe themselves with humility, humbling themselves before God. And that really is the most important exhortation of all, that we should humble ourselves before God. And that means, of course, submitting to God's sovereign control, submitting to his fatherly care in all the circumstances of our lives, as we considered last time. There are circumstances in life over which we may exercise a measure of control. We can bring about change ourselves in some of our circumstances, but there are other circumstances over which we have no control, and those are often the things that are the cause of anxiety in our lives. And you may have known that very experience in this past week, and perhaps you've carried those anxieties even to chapel with you this morning. Well, may the chief shepherd speak to us this morning through his word, and may he enable us to hear and do the word by casting our cares upon him, our anxieties. The fears that arise within us when we are facing circumstances that we cannot control. I suppose you can think of it in terms of the difference between being a driver of a motor car and a passenger in an aeroplane. In the motor car, you have a measure of control, and therefore you feel safe. In an aeroplane, you're the passenger, and you have no control, and therefore you may become anxious in the aeroplane. It doesn't matter if someone else gives you the statistics to show the difference between motor travel and air travel and tells you it's much safer to fly than it is to ride in a car, you have no control and therefore you feel anxious. It is circumstances over which we have no control that cause us anxiety. And as we've seen, Peter here tells the younger to submit to their elders. They are to resist the temptation to become impatient with their elders, impatient because they fail to recognize the wisdom of their elders. And that's a word that's particularly relevant, isn't it, in our generation, in which youth very often is valued and celebrated, and the aging are not respected and not appreciated for the wisdom that they can give. So the younger amongst us today face this question that is posed by this as an implication. Are you aware of and are you watchful against the particular temptation of this sort of period of your life? Are you alert to the fact that you're living in a culture that dismisses the wisdom and authority of elders, that would repudiate this command from the Apostle Peter and encourage you today to resist authority, to question authority, to be suspicious of authority rather than to be subject to it? Are you aware of that temptation? Peter has already addressed this issue in relation to civil authorities in chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So he's spoken about our attitude to civil authority, but now he's talking about the church, about the community of the Lord's people. And he is saying that we must resist the temptation to be wise in our own eyes. And this applies, of course, to your parents and in the home, to your boss, in the workplace, and in numerous other situations that you know the scriptures address in other places. It's an extension, really, of the first commandment and the fifth commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We recognize the authority of God and honor your father and your mother. We recognize the authority of our parents as we grow, and by extension, then our rulers in society around us and our workplace. We're to recognize God-appointed authority in the world, and we are to view civil authorities and parental authority and leadership in the church and the workplace and on the sports field or wherever we find it, we're to recognize those things as a gift to us from God. We know that there is no ultimate authority apart from God himself. We live before him and under his command, and we submit to him, and all authorities apart from God have their limitations set upon them. They're not absolute, they're not unquestionable, as we know. Nevertheless, we should be thankful to God that he has set these authorities, this order in human society, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives, as the scripture says. Anarchy, lawlessness, is the greatest evil. We have seen all too often, haven't we, in news reports over recent years and in the past also, what happens when authority is resisted and rejected, when law and order breaks down in society. Unspeakable horrors lie at the end of that road. So there's to be respect and honor paid to authority in the civil realm, in the home, in the workplace. We are not to be wise in our own eyes. We are not to resist the leadership of others. And in the church, of course, that means respecting our leaders and speaking appreciatively of them and resisting the temptation to criticize them. So let me ask, if I were to ask your friends, if you were subject to your leaders in the church? If you appreciated them, what would they say? What would they conclude from your conversations to them about church life? Or if you're in a conversation with others and someone says all pastors are frauds, they're all hypocrites, would you allow that to go unanswered? Or would you say, not mine, pal? How do you actually relate to the church officers? When you're with the church officers, are you more apt to express your own opinion than you are to hear their perspective? Do you talk more than you listen? Do you pray for your pastor? Do you pray for the church officers? You see, if you take what Peter says here and apply it in your own life, then as you get older, what you'll find is that you won't regret that, knowing that you've pleased God and you've grown in wisdom through sitting under others. And all this applies, of course, in these other spheres of life that Peter's already spoken of, in the home, in the workplace, in society at large. And let me say, lest any visitor should be here and draw the wrong conclusion or listen online and draw the wrong inference, I'm not trying to bolster a beleaguered leadership in the church. I have to say how much the church leaders here appreciate the support of the whole congregation. Thank you. Your love for the Saviour, your love for one another, your affection and appreciation for the leadership of the church is a great joy to us. And it's evidence of the grace of God at work in us when that is the condition that applies in the congregation. And then, as we saw, Peter calls the entire congregation to humility here, to clothe themselves with humility. And to get the force of that command, you really need to understand that humility was not admired in the Greco-Roman world of Peter's day. Humility was thought of as demeaning, as servile, and very little has changed since then, because that's how many people think of humility today. But Peter tells us here that humility is to be the distinctive mark of a church. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility, he tells us. So it's to be the form of dress. We don't have a dress code, but there's a sense in which every Christian is to clothe themselves with humility. And I suspect that as Peter writes this, he's recollecting that immense and important event that takes place in John 13 when the Lord Jesus expressed humility in this striking way before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Do you see what's happening there? There's the Son of God. He's come from God to redeem a lost world. You might have expected him perhaps to overthrow Satan's kingdom with a spectacular display of power, perhaps to strike the betrayer, Judas, down with some display of divine displeasure and wrath. But instead, he washes the disciples' feet, including the feet of his betrayer. That humility was as unnecessary as it is stunning. An example of his love, a model of Christian conduct. Peter was there. Peter was part of it. Peter never forgot that moment, this display of the humility of the Son of God who took on that role of a servant. Do you remember how Peter protested, how he resisted Jesus washing his feet? But here now is a humbled Peter. here is a restored Peter, and he understands now, in a way that he didn't at the time, the significance of what Jesus was doing that night as he washed the feet of his disciples. And now he exhorts us to follow the example of the Saviour. In the church, we're all to be dressed alike. We're all to be clothed with humility. We're all to humbly serve others in ordinary ways in the life of the church. And Peter shows us here from where humility springs and grows. Humility before others springs and grows from humility before God. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, he says. Now, this is a warning to us, isn't it? In many respects. God resists the proud, he says. That is a warning to us. But like all warnings of Scripture, it is actually a display of the mercy of God that he should tell us this. He warns us in order to save us from this. And here he warns us about this awful possibility of facing the opposition of God himself, of living in this world with God opposing us. That is a terrible thing. Nothing can be worse than to be opposed by God himself. And to all arrogance and to all self-reliance, God announces himself to be opposed. He opposes it. But he gives grace to the humble. What a promise. Grace, the unmerited favor of God that they don't deserve, but he gives it to them freely because they humble themselves before him. So for these Christians to whom Peter writes, that would mean they're accepting the sufferings of which he's already spoken earlier in this epistle. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were suffering because they were living godly lives and distinct from the world around them. Persecution was coming their way. But Peter tells them here, the channel by which it comes, as it were. It comes, he says, from the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he's reminding them then that all the sufferings, all the troubles that they face in life can only come ultimately from the hand of God, as it did in the position or the circumstances of Job, you remember. Satan was at work, but God was in control. And so it is in all the sufferings and difficulties of our lives. Everything ultimately comes from the mighty hand of God, who he says in the next verse, cares for us. He cares for us. So we remember then the sovereignty of God in our sufferings. So they are to realize God has permitted the suffering and the persecution they're enduring. Sovereignly, he's over it all. Sovereignly, he's bringing something out of that, as Peter has already reminded us earlier in this epistle when he talks about faith under trial. Peter tells them to humble themselves beneath the mighty hand of God, for in due time God would exalt them. At the proper time, in his time, God was going to exalt them. But the question is how? How do we humble ourselves before God? Do you see how practical Peter is here? He not only tells us what to do, he tells us how to do it. How does someone humble themselves before God? He says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. This is how you cultivate humility in the Christian life. This is how you humble yourselves before him. You cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. Casting our cares upon God is an expression of humility. Not casting our cares upon God is an expression of pride. We have to see that. Anxiety, you see, someone has called at one time a stealth sin. It's a sin that we very often don't recognize as sin. It's undercover, it's disguised, but it is sin nonetheless, because it results from the idea that we must solve our own problems and answer our own troubles and supply our own needs, that we, by our own wit and strength, can resolve the difficulties that we encounter. And when we find that we can't, anxiety grows. But here Peter tells us to cast our burdens on the Lord. It's a very positive word. Cast your burden on the Lord. Cast, to hurl, to throw, a definitive and decisive act, an intentional transfer of my anxieties to God as an act of humbling myself before him. It's a very important thing. Now, the Bible is a very honest book, isn't it? And realistic. And it's very interesting that when you're faced with a verse like this, that you face it with the question, what does it not say? What does it not say? That's a helpful thing to do sometimes. Whenever you study a passage of Scripture, it's a good question to ask at the start, to note what the writer is not telling you to do, because the negatives often highlight the positives. Notice here that he doesn't say, if you're a Christian, you should never be anxious. And if you are, well, there must be something wrong with you. He is not saying that to you. Look at you. You're a Christian and you're anxious? How terrible. How can you possibly be a true Christian if you're anxious? He's not saying that. He says, cast all your anxieties on him. He faces the reality of anxiety in the Christian life. He doesn't say that you should be ashamed that you have anxious thoughts. He acknowledges we all have anxious thoughts. That's the realism and the honesty of the Bible, because we do become anxious, and anxiety is a reality in the lives of every Christian. Troubles do bring cares, and we do become burdened with worries. Peace may often be disturbed in our lives. So the Bible faces that. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember how our Lord Jesus himself speaks to this very thing in his disciples. He says, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Obviously, they were anxious. Otherwise, he would not have said this. And he tells them not to be anxious. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And obviously, when our Lord said that to his disciples, he was not intending them or us to understand that we are not to prepare for the future. He's not saying that we are to be unconcerned about making provision for our families and for ourselves tomorrow, or making provision for retirement. He's not talking about that. He's not meaning that you should be lazy or careless or carefree, that you should just trust the Lord in some kind of romantic, sentimental kind of way without any sense of reality. Indeed, in the New Testament, you remember how the Apostle Paul says that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. There's something radically wrong with a person who doesn't make provision for himself in the right way and engage in activity and work. We can't avoid difficult circumstances, we know that. But we can do something with the anxiety that those difficult circumstances cause in our life. That's what Peter's referring to here. And he says, casting all your cares upon him. And the word that he uses there, cares or anxieties, is a Greek word that means to divide the mind. A mind divided is a mind that is distracted, as it were, going in different directions. You're trying to concentrate on something, but something else is constantly distracting you. That can happen in our lives. That often happens in church. as you're trying to listen to a sermon perhaps, and something distracts you. It happens as you're reading the scriptures or at your daily work, and you're working away at the desk, and down the road comes an ambulance, and you find, oh, what's going on? You're distracted. A divided mind. We have all experienced that to some degree or another. Perhaps we've been unwell and we've gone to the doctor and we're unsure of what's wrong, and so he refers us to a specialist, and then there's a series of tests that are done, and we wonder what the outcome of those tests will be, and we have to wait. And in the interim period, what are we doing? Well, very often our imagination can run riot, and we find ourselves very easily being distracted with all kinds of thoughts, and very often the worst case scenario comes to mind, and the imagination is not under control, and we become anxious as a result of that. And when we're anxious, well, we're not listening. Our mind is divided. We're not receiving what we ought, because all the time we're thinking about other possibilities and the imagination distracts us. That's the kind of thing Peter is referring to here, and it's a situation that we have to face honestly and with realism. So what are we to do? Well, notice again what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, pull yourself together. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you? Get a grip. He doesn't scold them, does he? Indeed, that is often the very thing that an anxious person can't do. Pull yourself together. That's beyond them. So what a stupid thing to say. So Peter doesn't say that. That doesn't help. And so he doesn't say that. Neither does he say, well, forget about it. Forget about it. Why don't you just stop going on about that all of the time? Why don't you think about something else? Why don't you push that thought out of your mind? He doesn't say that, because if you do that, you are very often just repressing those things, and they'll come to the surface again at some other time, and very often in a harmful way. Neither does he say, well, what you're fearing may never happen, because the anxious person is afraid that it is going to happen and believes that it will happen. He says none of those things. He says, take your anxieties, your cares, and cast them, hurl them, throw them upon the Lord. Throw it there. The word casting suggests energy, doesn't it? And effort. And it's not an easy thing to do then. That's an implication there. When you're anxious, it's not an easy thing to cast your anxiety on the Lord. It's a difficult thing to do, and that's why he uses this strong word, to hurl, to throw. It's like carrying, if you ever worked in the building industry, a sack of cement on your shoulders, and you're just relieved. Oh, they're doing these tiny little sacks of cement now, only weigh 50 pounds. What's the matter with people? But the old days, when you had a proper sack of cement, and you were so glad to get that off your shoulder. That's the sort of word he's using. You're carrying these anxieties. They are wearing you down. They lay heavily upon you. Well, you're to take them and cast them there on the Lord with effort. Throw them onto the Savior, he says, onto his shoulders. Surrender your burden to him and let him carry them. So that's what he tells us to do here. But how? How do we do that? And what does he actually mean when he says this? Well, let me just suggest some practical things that we ought to do to help ourselves when we're anxious. The first thing and the most important thing is to think in the right way. We need to focus our thoughts, our distracted minds, not let them wander off all the time. And you can control the things you are thinking about. We can become fixated, and we're to break that fixation so that it doesn't dominate our lives. And we're to focus our minds supremely on truth, the truth. That's what we're to do. We're to think in the right way. And that's what is going to command then our feelings, because feelings will follow your thoughts. You order your thoughts in the right way, and you will find that your feelings will then follow. So thinking in the right way is so important. Then think especially of what Peter says here. God cares for you. God cares for you. We'll come back to that. We don't pray in order to make God care for us. We pray because God does care for us. That's why. Because he does hear us, and he is love, and he is concerned. That's what our Lord was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember. Consider the lilies of the field. Your heavenly Father clothes them. Consider the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than many sparrows? So God already does these things for us, the care of God. So thinking in the right way, praying. What a privilege it is to be able to pray. We've sung about that already. David knew how hard life could be. And in one particular psalm, he wrote about it at a time when he was particularly perplexed. In Psalm 39, for example, we have this intercession of David. No, I can't find the page. In Psalm 39, he says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace, even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. He's struggling. He's bemused. He wants to say certain things, he says. The wicked are prospering, it seemed to him. And then he says this, my heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you've set my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches. He does not know who will gather them. He's perplexed. He's troubled. He can't cope. What does he do? Verse 7. Now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. He prays. He unburdens his heart. He casts this great problem, his whole situation, on the Lord. And we are to do that in prayer. We read earlier, didn't we, from Philippians in chapter 4, and that great reference there to prayer. There's a lovely promise there. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious, but by prayer. That's the first word he uses there. It's a general word. It means an attitude of worship. By prayer, it means being still in the presence of God. It means starting with God. It means beginning there. So garrisoning our thoughts, coming in prayer, focusing on God, not upon our problem, but with God, not with the problem, but him. Prayer, begin there. With prayer, not with the problem. And he says supplication. There's a sense of need, supplication. You're in need, aren't you? You're always in need. Sometimes you don't recognize it, but you always are. And yet you don't stand alone. You're not self-reliant. You are not self-sufficient. You are a needy person. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. You're not stoical then. You're not a determinist. You're not shrugging your shoulders and saying, it's all right, I can cope, I can bear this myself. No, supplication. Help me, Lord. Help me now, I need your help. Please be my help. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. That's the right attitude, thanksgiving. No grudges, no bitterness, no disputes about God's goodness and God's care of you. With thanksgiving. Thank him for his goodness. Thank him for his son. Thank him for his care. Thank him for himself, for his presence, for his gracious word. Thank him for saving you, for justifying you, for adopting you into his family, and that he's wise and caring and merciful. With thanksgiving, he says. And here's the promise, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The promise of God realized in prayer, or as Peter puts it, he cares for you. So we're to think in the right way, and we're to pray. What peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And Peter does not say, does he, and when you've done that, you're going to feel better. He doesn't say, and all things then will change and work out for your good. He doesn't say, prayer changes things. What a silly thing to say. Have you heard that phrase? It's quite wrong. Prayer changes things. As though we were in control of things all of the time. And as if simply by praying we can change our circumstances. Well, that is not the case at all. Our prayers do not change things. It is God. It's God. We can be self-centered, you see, even in our view of prayer. Peter doesn't say you'll feel better. These things will improve for you after a while. Prayer changes things. No, he says he cares for you. He cares for you. And when you see that, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The answer to anxiety lies with God. And the problem may continue and the circumstances of our lives may remain unchanged, but the anxiety is cast instead upon the Lord. And he deals with it. And he holds us and helps us and lifts us up. Why do we cast our cares upon the Lord? Because he cares for us. Because he loves us. Why do it? Because he cares. God is not indifferent to us. He's not indifferent to our anxieties. And your cares really are his concern. And this isn't some kind of easy fix formula then. It is expressing trust. Trust in the God who cares. And we're not to doubt this. We're not to have hard thoughts against God when we are suffering and when we're facing difficulties. That is such a temptation to us. We're tempted to doubt his care because we're in difficulties and because things have run against us and we're finding things so unpleasant and uncomfortable. And the thought is then to doubt the care of God. Peter knows that. He's experienced that. And he writes now to assure these Christians. He's saying, keep an eye on the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember how often in the Old Testament we are told of the mighty hand of God, the hand of God that delivered Israel from Egypt, the hand of God that all the time in the Old Testament scriptures they're being reminded of. Remember that with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God had delivered you from your bondage in Egypt. All the time they're being taken back there to think about that. That same mighty hand is at work at the cross of Calvary. God not sparing his own son, but freely giving him up for us all. He cares for you. And so we are to cast our cares upon him. And in that way express our humbling ourselves before God. And where will it be seen ultimately? It'll be seen then in everyone in the church, clothing themselves with humility. They'll see their weakness and their need before God. They'll remember it as they're relating to others. And they'll remember that we're all needy. We all are frail people. We humble ourselves and in ordinary ways then serve one another in the church. As David says, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you, not in prayer, but in God. And it's in that kind of way that our anxieties are shared and our anxieties are lifted, knowing that the Lord is with us. His promise is that he'll bring us through. He will exalt us in due time. He will give us grace to face the circumstances in which we are day by day, and the God who has brought us thus far is not going to desert us. He cares for us. He'll be with us in every circumstance and situation in our lives. Listen to these lovely words. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace. See, the steadfast of mind, not a distracted mind, the man whose mind is stayed on you. You will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.